Not long ago, I was asked how to get to the soccer fields over in Norcross. Now understand, for years my son practiced on those fields. I've driven to and fro those fields many, many times. And yet I drew a blank, as I often do when it comes to directions. I'm lousy with directions. I've gotten lost from home to church. I mean, I'm bad with directions. And so I told the guy, I can tell you how to get to heaven, but if you need to get anywhere else, you better let my wife tell you. Kathy is the Adams who's good with directions. But even I would have had a difficult time turning a two-week journey into 40 years of wandering. There must have been more to it than a poor sense of direction. And we start to see the problem in Numbers chapter 11. Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. You know, they say the odds of being struck by lightning are 1 in 1.9 million, unless you're grumbling about the Lord's provision. That's when the odds increase dramatically. Better watch out. When these people begin to complain and murmur, God gets angry, and look what happens. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Perhaps the malcontents had huddled up to roast Moses. Instead, they get roasted. Hey, when God boils a lightning bolt, he always hits a strike. And then the people cried out to Moses. And when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. And so he called the name of the place Taberah, which means you may get burned, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. God had mercy on the surviving whiners, but with a warning. Hey, maintain a disgruntled attitude and you too may get burned. Well, after God's judgment, you'd think the grumbling would end. Oh, but not so. Now, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" Now, note from where this murmuring arose, the mixed multitude. This was a group of people traveling with Moses who weren't pure Hebrews. They probably included a few Egyptians, maybe some foreign slaves, perhaps some descendants of the Hebrews who had intermarried with the Egyptians while they had been in bondage. But these were certainly people who had been influenced by idolatrous culture. These mixed multitude, they wanted freedom, but they had no faith. So they were used to the conveniences and the comforts of Egypt. Think of a prisoner who wants to be free, but isn't ready for freedom's responsibilities. Oh, he likes those three square meals and that warm bed he gets in prison. Well, this was the attitude of the mixed multitude. They hated bondage, but they liked the free food and the predictability of Egypt. See, it required no faith to be a slave. And you know, the same is true of a slave of sin. There are folks who hate their bondage. Their bondage to drugs or to sex or to abusive relationships or to crippling fear or to chronic unemployment. Oh, they hate their situation. They would like to change it. And though God promises freedom, they prefer what's familiar and convenient and safe. See, they fear the challenges and changes that faith requires. The mixed multitude wanted the security of Egypt and the blessings of God, but that's not how it works, friends. If you want the life God promises you, you've got to believe enough to leave the old behind and to enter a new land. Well, the mixed multitude, they murmured. They said, "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. You remember, manna was a derogatory term. It meant, what is it? What is it? God always referred to the manna as bread from heaven. In fact, Psalm 78, verse 25 calls the manna angel's food. It was the first angel's food cake. It was God's wonder bread, apparently the perfect food for desert life. But the fallen, corrupt nature of humanity can get tired of even good and perfect gifts. Can you believe that? Eventually, even miracles can get monotonous, and we complain. We want to return to the staples of Egypt and to the fruits of bondage. Verse 7 offers us a physical description of the manna. Now, the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of dillium. It was grainy and white. And the people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones, or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. Now, this word pastry, understand, that doesn't mean a cream-filled donut. Manna didn't taste like a Krispy Kreme. Pastry simply means a hearth-baked cake. It seems the manna did come a little bland. And so the people tried to prepare it in a variety of ways to jazz it up. Ground manna, mashed manna, fried manna, baked manna. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Moses spoke to Israel and said, God humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Apparently, God didn't want the manna to have a sweet taste, taste like a Krispy Kreme. Rather, he designed the manna to be bland and tasteless. God wanted his people to know that real joy and satisfaction isn't found in physical food, but in spiritual blessings. God fed their bellies with the basics, apparently, but he delighted their spirit with the delicacies. See, God provides our physical needs. He does. But God dazzles us. He dazzles our spiritual taste buds. These Hebrews saw God's glory in the fire and in the cloud every day, every night. They were delighted with the spiritual blessings. Verse 9, but when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. God delighted them spiritually, but he provided for them physically. Every morning the Hebrews would walk outside and gather that day's portion of manna. Rather than go to the market came to them. It was divine DoorDash. How about that? Every day the Lord provided Israel a food especially fortified for desert life. And yet their complaining continued. Like a spoiled child, the Hebrews cried and whined to Daddy Moses. He says in verse 13, where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. The Hebrews had grown tired of the manna, while Moses had grown tired of the Hebrews. And so, before God deals with grumbling people, he first deals with a grumbling Moses. Israel complained about the menu, but Moses whined about his own ministry. Notice he says, I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. To Moses' credit, he realized the only thing worse than a disgruntled people is a disgruntled pastor. And he would rather die than fail God in his ministry. The answer, though, wasn't death, it was delegation. It was death to the bad attitude, I can do it myself. I'm the only person here who can get it right. You know, in management, they say if someone else can do a task 80% as well as you can, then let him. Often we get overwhelmed because we don't delegate tasks to capable people. This was the problem that Moses faced. And so the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Now Moses was to choose 70 men who he knew to be elders and officers, or in essence, natural leaders from the people. But that was just the beginning. For God is going to pour out his spirit on these natural leaders and make them spiritual leaders. God says, then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Moses needs to delegate, but not just to anyone. Moses needed more than just a warm body. As a leader, it's sometimes hard to find people with the same heart that you have and are willing to take on the similar responsibilities that you have. Moses needed more than just glorified gophers. He needed men who would think as he thinks and act as he acts and care as he cares and make the same sacrifices that he was willing to make. Moses needed men who could catch his God-given vision. And that requires a work of God's Spirit. And so Moses gathered 70 elders to the tabernacle. God is about to fill them with his Holy Spirit. But first God deals with his grumbling people. In verse 18 he tells Moses, then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. You want meat? I'll give you meat, God says. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? Wow. God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? If Israel wants meat, then God's going to send them so much meat, it's going to eventually just come out their snout. After a month of nothing but meat, hey, they're going to be sick of its taste. Reminds me of Morgan Spurlock. You know this guy? This was the fellow who ate nothing but McDonald's fast food for 30 days. Spurlock, over those 30 days, gained 25 pounds, he said. And at the end of the ordeal, his liver looked like that of an alcoholic's. His documentary was entitled Supersize Me. Spurlock commented, I rarely go to McDonald's anymore, not only because of the health precautions, but because I actually don't enjoy the taste anymore. After 30 days of only Big Macs, Spurlock was no longer loving it. And neither were the Hebrews. They loathed. They hated the quail. You know, we all need to learn fulfillment comes not from getting more, but from wanting less. Satan loves to breed discontent. You see, all is fine with God's manna until the enemy comes along and he suggests, if only you were driving that car, or if only you had married her, or if only you could find a different job. See, the Hebrews got what they wanted. Then they realized that wasn't what they really wanted. Friends, the key to happiness is trusting God's supply. God knows what we need better than we do. I hope you figured that out. When we grumble about the provision, we're grumbling about the provider. Recall what Moses told the Israel in Exodus 16, verse 8, he said, your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Verse 21 tells us, and Moses said, The people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? Moses is informing God now that meat enough for millions a month is going to require quite a miracle. I think God knew that ahead of time. And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Like a Braves pitcher, did God tear a ligament in his arm? Did God damage his rotator cuff? I don't think so. Never underestimate the long arm of the Lord. It's long enough to reach you, friends. It's long enough to do for you what God intends to do. And so he says, now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. Verse 24. And so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. In other words, it was a once-in-a-lifetime experience here that these elders, they spoke words from God, messages from God, in ecstatic, unscripted outbursts, in prophecies. Two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other, Medad, which is what my kids used to call yours truly. Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And what an interesting reaction. Joshua was appalled that Eldad and Medad were filled with the Holy Spirit while still in the camp. That means around the common people. See, his concern was, what if everyone thinks that he or she can receive supernatural power and spiritual gifts? And I love Moses' response. He says, are you zealous for my sake? In short, do you think I'm trying to monopolize God's gifts? Do you think I'm the only one that can receive of the Holy Spirit here? To the contrary, Moses says, oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Rather than view the power of the Holy Spirit as an exclusive property for an elite few, Moses longed for the day when all God's people, both leaders and followers alike, would be empowered by his wonderful Spirit and exercise supernatural gifts. You see, Moses was ahead of his time. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was reserved. He empowered select people at select times. But in the New Testament and today, all of us can be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is for each believer in Jesus Christ. God wants to fill you. He wants to empower you with supernatural gifts. I love verse 30. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now Moses has the Spirit-filled help that he's needed to oversee this nation. Verse 31. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp. And about 2 cubits, that is close to a yard, above the surface of the ground. So the quail came in about a yard above the ground. Now, quail was actually an Egyptian delicacy. which means here that God is going to see to it that the Hebrews eat better in the desert than the Egyptians did back in Egypt. And evidently the quail flew in low so that the Hebrews could kind of swat them out of the air with a bat. In other words, God teed up the quail for batting practice. And the quail just kept getting clubbed. Verse 32. And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. And we know now that they used baseball bats because they gathered 10 homers. Yeah, 10 homers. A homer was actually a dry measurement. It was about a bushel. The idea here of spreading out the quail indicates that they were drying out the meat in the sunshine. They were apparently making quail jerky. Verse 33. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people. And the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. Israel had grown greedy. They were making jerky and acting like jerks. See, rather than enjoying the meat that God had provided them and trusting Him for more, they spent 36 straight hours gathering up the quail. Evidently, they didn't trust God to provide the meat again. And because of unbelief, God sent upon them a very great plague. So, He called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, which means graves of craving, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. And sadly, this is not the last time someone dies for failing to resist a craving. Pursue every craving with no restraint, and what you crave might be your grave. Verse 35, from Kibroth Hattaavah, the people moved to Hazeroth, and camped at Hazeroth. In other words, they're continuing to march northward toward the land of Canaan. Now, chapter 12. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. Exodus 2 tells us that Moses' wife, Zipporah, was a Midianite. Here, though, he marries an Ethiopian. It could be that Zipporah had died and that Moses remarried an African from Ethiopia. Now, the exact nature of the complaint is uncertain, but it had something to do with this Ethiopian wife. And since Ethiopians are black-skinned, it's possible that Moses' siblings, Miriam and Aaron, were guilty here of racism. They were asking, why is a Jew marrying a black woman? Imagine this, racial prejudice all the way back to the days of Moses. Hey, racism didn't start in the Civil War South. It can be traced back to the very beginning of history. As soon as someone noticed that humans come in different hues, it was pridefully suggested that one color was better than the other color. Always remember, racial prejudice is not a skin problem. Friends, it's a sin problem. Verse 2. And so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now see, Israel grumbled about the menu. In chapter 13, they're going to grumble about their mission. Here they grumble about their messenger. What right does Moses have to be the leader? And it was Moses' own family that questioned their brother's God-given authority. You know, it's sad, but church members today tend to complain about the same three things: the manna, the marching orders, and the Moses. The menu, the mission, and the messenger. Seldom do folks complain openly. No, they get in their little huddles, in private and online. You go to lunch with a friend and you have roast pastor. You question his motives and his decisions, even when you lack all the facts. Oh, it's easy to be a Sunday after church quarterback. But listen carefully to the last phrase of verse 2. It should scare the stuffing out of all of us. And the Lord heard it. I might not hear it. Your husband might not hear it. The elders might not hear it. But God hears it. Notice verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Now what a statement. Apparently that verse was probably added later, maybe by Joshua. It's odd for Moses to be boasting of his own humility. But his humility was the reason that Moses was trusted by God with such vast authority. No one had more clout with God or authority with men than Moses. And yet Moses never forgot where he came from. Without God, Moses was a failed deliverer. He was a simple shepherd. He never forgot what he was without the Lord. And since Moses' sole desire was to glorify God, God comes to his defense here. And so suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. And so the three came out. Hey, murmur secretly about God's man, and you might get called out publicly. And then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle. And I'm not really sure what that means, but it had to have been a heavy experience. The Lord came down. Suddenly, his presence invades their space. The breath of God, the glory of God is palpable. And he called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. And then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in vision. I speak to him in a dream. In other words, God spoke to most of the prophets in visions and dreams. But it was different with Moses. But not so with my servant Moses, for he is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Wow. Talk about getting put in your place. God communed with Moses face to face. God gave Moses access to his presence that no one else had received. Verse 9. So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Moses' sister was suddenly struck with a highly contagious leprosy. And we all need to realize that murmuring and negativism and a critical spirit is also highly contagious. A complaining spirit in church spreads like pink eye in a nursery. Miriam must have led this revolt, for she's the one who gets punished. And yet Aaron gets shook up too. We're told Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. And so Aaron said to Moses, oh my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. And God honors Moses' request and heals his sister. But not without making his point. Racial prejudice is a leprous spot on the body of Christ, as is all forms of prejudice and pettiness. Please hear this. If a pastor or a leader is unbiblical in his teaching, or immoral in his living, or unethical in how he treats people and money, he needs to be criticized. He needs to be called on the carpet. But when the issues are personal, they shouldn't be issues. Let the guy lead. If you got a guy who's biblical and moral and ethical, you ain't got nothing to complain about. You're ahead of the game. Support your pastor. Don't criticize him. If your bias is a personal prejudice, get over it. We need to rally behind our leaders and be the church that God desires. And so verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? In Moses' day, a parent could discipline a child by actually spitting in their face. This brought shame on the child for 7 days. And here God is saying, yes, I'm going to heal Miriam, but only after I've disciplined her. And so let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and after that she may be received again. And so Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey on till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Now in chapter 13, Israel arrives on the outskirts of the promised land at the border town called Kadesh. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. Now the 12 spies get listed for us in verses 3 to 15. But only two of these names are ever mentioned again. Hoshea from the tribe of Judah and Caleb from the tribe of Ephraim. These were two men of faith. The others refused to trust God and drifted into obscurity. Verse 16, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. The name Hoshea means salvation. Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. Here Moses changed Hoshea to Joshua. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. He says, go out into the land. Is it mountainous? Is it desert? Is it forest? Is it farms? Go check it out. The people, are they strong or weak? Are they few or many? The cities, are there strongholds or are they just camps? Notice verse 20, and bring some of the fruit of the land. Let's see what's growing in the land. And so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. Rehob was west of the Sea of Galilee near the Mediterranean Sea. And so they went up through the south and came to Hebron, Ahiman, Shishah, and Talmai. I don't know how to pronounce those names, but I'm just guessing. My guesses are as good as anybody else's. And the descendants of Anak were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And so they went throughout Canaan, northwest to southeast. Then they came to the valley of Ishkol, near what would later be Philistine territory, the land of Gaza. Ishkol means cluster. And there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two of them on a pole. They had to carry it on a pole, and it took two men to carry this cluster of grapes because it was so heavy, so full. You know, today, the logo for Israel's Ministry of Tourism is the grape cluster that the spies carried. They also brought pomegranates and figs, testifying to the land's fertility, to the prosperity that dwelt in this land. And all this reconnaissance took 40 days. Verse 26. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they reported, we've got some good news and we got some bad news. First, the good news. We went to the land where you sent us, and it truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Look, here are the grapes. took 2 men to carry them. Cana is a land of plenty. Oh, but now the bad news. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. In other words, there's no vacancy. The land teems with ites, Amalekites and Hittites and Jebusites and Amorites and Canaanites. And the residents aren't going to like it if Israelites move in and try to take over the neighborhoods. But verse 28 is the real deal breaker. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And in verse 33, you'll find that the offspring of Anak are called giants. The Hebrew term, though, is the word Nephilim. It's the same word used back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, that described the offspring of the sons of God, or the fallen angels, that in the days of Noah had sexual relations with the daughters of men. I believe these Nephilim were humans sired by demons or fallen angels. They were a race of superhuman freaks, mutant humanoids. And this is why God flooded the earth and its population during the deluge of Noah. He saved humanity from this genetic contamination that was taking place. Noah's deluge ended this threat to humanity as a whole, but on occasion, the evil would occur locally among people steeped in the occult. Case in point, these Canaanites. And this is why when Joshua leads the people into the promised land, he's told to kill all the inhabitants of the land. Kill the men, kill the women, even the children. Why is he told that? The goal was to again stop this kind of perversion. Later, after Israel's conquest, Joshua 11, verse 22 tells us that the giants who survived the purge settled in 3 Philistine cities, Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. And guess who was from Gath? An infamous giant named Goliath. Goliath of Gath. Now, upon hearing of these giants, it frightened the Hebrews, and fear spread through the ranks. That's when one of the spies, you can see him around the campfire one night, hushing the crowd. One of the spies, a man named Caleb, he spoke up. Verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Notice that Caleb's eyes were on the grapes, not the giants. He was speaking from faith, not fear. And yet the unbelieving spies, they end the chapter, "Oh, they are stronger. We are like grasshoppers." Caleb, though, was assured of victory. The 10 spies bred despair. 2 spies spoke in faith. And who was right in their assessment? The 10 or the 2? Obviously, God agreed with the minority, not the majority, didn't he? He agreed with the 2, not the 10. There's a lesson there for us. Be careful when you follow the pack. The pack may not be following God. Chapter 14. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness." You mean you're not even going to try? You're not even going to go in? They cry and whine in verse 3. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? God wanted them to be victors, not victims. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Oh, it's always easier to look back than it is to press forward. Always. Remember what Jesus said to one of his prospective disciples in Luke chapter 9. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. They're planning a coup d'etat. They want to fire Moses and install a new leader. Well, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And you see, here is the sad plight of many a Christian. We get right to the brink of God's promise. We're asked to believe God enough to take that step and possess His blessings. Yet fear of the giants takes hold. Giants like conformity and persecution and temptation and convenience. God's joy and peace and bounty are just over the border. But the promised land is also full of unknowns. Egypt has its frustrations and emptiness for sure, but at least it's familiar. And many believers, even after being saved from their sin and despair, choose to return to the familiar rather than move out into the new life that they have with Christ. Don't you succumb to fear. Have faith. Follow Jesus. Well, in verse 7, Joshua and Caleb, they tear their clothes in disgust. They plead with their peers. The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. I mean, what faith from these men? The enemy is our bread. They say their protection has departed. God can do that, by the way. He can just strip your enemy of any protection. But the people react. Verse 10, all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Rather than join Caleb and Joshua, they try to silence them. And God has to launch a rescue. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. And in the next verses, God tells Moses that He wants to strike these rebellious Hebrews and start over with Moses. But in verse 13, Moses reminds God that if he does that, the Egyptians will say that he failed to replant his people in their land. And Moses is concerned about God's reputation. And so verse 17, and now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But He by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. You remember when... had God said this earlier? This was God's revelation to Moses on Mount Sinai. And now in a crisis, Moses returns to it, which is what we should do in troublesome times. In the face of the inexplicable and the contradictory, don't focus on the situation at hand. Focus on God's nature. God is full of mercy and forgiveness. Moses prays that He'll forgive these grumbling Hebrews. Well, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers. ne'er shall any of those who rejected me see it." It's interesting. It took God 10 plagues to deliver Israel from Egypt. Now it's taken Israel 10 acts of unbelief to forfeit their blessing. Call it the 10 wonders of God and the 10 blunders of Israel. See, it was possible to be saved from Egypt, yet never enter the promised land. And likewise, it's possible for a person to be saved from sin, to never experience the victory that's been won in Christ. Many Christians live and die in the desert, somewhere between bondage and blessing. Don't let that be you. Verse 24, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully." And that's what I hope to have, a different spirit. While the world settles for bondage and many Christians are barren, don't you want God's blessing? Like Caleb, fully follow the Lord. God says, "I will bring Caleb into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." The faith-filled spies, Caleb and Joshua, were the only two of that generation to believe and enter the promised land. And in the rest of chapter 14, God sentences the generation that exited Egypt, those that grumbled rather than believed, will die in the wilderness. Verse 31, "But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness." Remember back in verse 3, the Hebrews had accused God of leading their children to the slaughter. But God is the master of irony. The kids won't die. No, the parents who accused God of not caring about their kids are the ones that are going to die in the wilderness. The second generation will see and walk the land that God had promised. But the generation that spent 40 days scouting out the land only to succumb to fear will spend a year for every day, 40 years, dying under the hot desert sun. Verse 39. "Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, 'Here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned.'" They realized they'd blown their opportunity, and now they decide to obey. But now, it's too late. "For then Moses said, 'Now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed.' Oh, the day before God was with them to take the land, but a day later, they're on their own." And Moses warns them, verse 42, "Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you." They're now headed into battle without God, and the outcome is obvious. Verse 45, "Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah." And see, friends, this is the difference between faith and fear. This is the difference between faith and flesh. Faith takes God at His word and responds to the promptings of God's Spirit. Whereas flesh presumes that my will is God's will and tries to accomplish my desires in God's name. Walk in the flesh and you're destined to fail. Walk by faith and God will bring you into victory. Well, in the end, the Hebrews feared the obstacles more than they feared the Lord. They focused on the giants, not the grapes. It's been said, our problem is not the greatness of our troubles, but the littleness of our faith. And this is how you turn a 2-week walk into a 40-year death march. The longest detour you'll ever take is the fork of unbelief. It's always faith that receives the reward.